Father, your great grace is sufficient, and it is cleansing, and it clears us from our sin. And it is the kind of grace that is sufficient in time of need. I ask you, dear Father, to help us to envelop our thoughts in your grace and give your grace to us in a mighty, mighty way this morning. Father, as we come before you this day of worship, we are aware that your word reminds us that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's our desire to come before you in this allotted time of worship and truly worship you in spirit and in truth. We're aware that only truth comes from your word, and that the man who will be preaching to us this morning is just that. He's a man, Lord. A man who has a holy calling and a holy duty to your spirit and to your word. So, Lord, our desires are the same, to both worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh, God, help us just to pause right now and in our hearts recognize how holy this moment is, where the word of God is preached will collide with the word of God heard. And the people that you have created for both purposes must respond. There's no greater purpose in this hour but that God's man and God's people in complete harmony and unison respond to your spirit through your word at this very hour. So I pray, Lord, that God's man would be filled with your spirit today, that your Holy Spirit would empower him as he stands to proclaim your word. Would you open his eyes to the truth in a fashion like never before? And you, Lord, would you be so kind to empower him and embolden him to proclaim your word? Your needy people need your word proclaimed, so that we might be moved by your word through the Holy Spirit to respond. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of Hunter Sipe to our lives and ministry. Empower him, encourage him, illuminate him in your word at this hour. Lord, cause us to be humbled by your word, to respond to your truth by faith believing. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within us today. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Deliver us from ourselves and our stubborn pride. And may the preaching of your holy word and the ready submission to your holy word bring about holy worship that brings about great unison of praise and glory that you and you only deserve. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.
It's a blessing to hear you all sing of grace greater than the stuff that bogs us down in this life. It's a blessing to be prayed for by a dude I love. Brad's a good friend, good pastor. Appreciate his friendship. I wonder this morning if there are portions of the Bible that you don't like. Maybe there is a passage of Scripture or a form of literary usage in Scripture you just don't like or scare you. I have a passage that scares me. I grew up in a Christian environment and I heard Bible all the time, and this passage kept coming up in preaching and life in general. And it scared me. And I asked my wife if she had a passage of Scripture that scared her, and she did. And so it made me wonder, man, I wonder if there's many, many of us who have passages of Scripture that scare us. The passage I'm referring to personally is Numbers 32:23. You may have heard it. It just goes like this. Be sure your sins will find you out. Growing up, this was a very scary passage for me because I knew I had sins. The scary part of this passage in relation to having sins isn't really the sins that I wear out on my sleeve. I mean, in many ways, everybody knows about those sins. And in many ways, I can manage them and manipulate outcomes and find a way to mitigate some of the consequences for those sins. Those sins weren't the scary part. The scary sins in relation to this verse are the private ones. The ones no one knows about but me. The ones that you, God, maybe one or two others, but it's about it. What if those sins found you out? I ran into a wall of joylessness and depression this week, and so I kind of asked for some prayers from some pastors that I know and talk to and who love me and shoot straight with me. And one pastor called me, and he was just talking, praying for me. We were praying through this text, and he says, "Buddy, this is a hard passage to preach." And I said, "Yeah, it is." And he goes, "Because we all got sins. You know what I mean?" I said, "Yeah, Dan, I know what you mean." And this is two pastors confessing, we got sins. Sins that if found out would, well, life would be different. I grew up in a Christian environment, went to a pretty rigorous Christian school. My dad was a pastor of a church that I attended regularly, and this was all too real. I mean, I had friends whose sins found them out. It wasn't pretty. There were people in and out of our house and people in and out of our church whose sins found them out. I had a front row seat to seeing all of it, and I wondered in many ways when my turn was. Our passage today deals with someone whose sins found him out. It's probably the biggest scandal in the whole Bible and could be one of the most famous scandals in all of history. If you look at Psalm 51 there in your Bible, and maybe there's a subscript next to it, a little word of what this psalm is about. There's two sentences. First thing, look at the second sentence. This is a psalm of David. So David is the one who wrote this psalm. And it comes after an event. It's a response to an event. Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. We'll get to that. Okay, there's a little bit of context to this story. There's a little bit of background we'll get to. But the second thing I want to show you is the first sentence, that this was written by David to the choir master. David wrote this psalm, sure, after his own sin. But he wrote this psalm and he went to his music minister and he said, "Hey, I wrote this. I want us to sing it on Sunday. In fact, can you actually add it to our hymn book? Can you add it to the psalms, the ones we'll sing every Sunday? Because we're all going to need this." See, the truth about this psalm is this isn't particularly even David's psalm. This is your song. This is my song. Really, this is the church's song. This is for you, so when you screw it up and when your sins have found you out, you have something to sing. This is for me, so that when I screw it up and my sins are found out, I have something I can sing. And this is for the church, so that when the church screws it up, it can come here every Sunday and sing something. This is for you and for me. So if you're here today and you don't think you have sins, my prayer for you is that you would hear the diagnostic work of the law of God and embrace the hopelessness of your condition as a sinner. If you're here today and you're feeling guilty for your sins of this week or even the last month or just your sin in general, just waiting for your sins to find you out, my prayer is that you would fully trust in the secure and finished work of Christ in the gospel for you. And if you're here today and your sins have already found you out and the shame and the condemnation is all too real, my prayer for you is that you would hear the word of full pardon and forgiveness and freedom in the gospel once again. I'm going to read for you kind of how this story sets up. It's not in Psalm 51. It's in 2 Samuel 12. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. But a little setup. David is the king of Israel. He's God's chosen man to lead God's chosen people. There's not a holier calling in all of life than to be this guy. And David was this guy. And he was there because he was actually a righteous dude. God had made him righteous and gifted him with great skill and wisdom and obedience, and he was the guy. You may have heard of several of his mighty conquests. I mean, just David and Goliath. That's probably the most well-known of all David's stories. This might be the second most well-known. But you think of all the wonderful things that David was able to do. I mean, he was the guy. King of Israel. And it just so happens that one afternoon he walks up to his porch and he sees a woman bathing. I mean, this wasn't David was going after something. He just stumbled upon it. Stumbled upon her bathing for the sake of her own purity. Lust comes out of David's heart. He sends his guards to go get Bathsheba, is her name. And they come, and she comes, and David sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. A couple months go by, and she finds out she's with child, and now David has work to do. Because as king of Israel, this isn't a scandal that will go well. So David seeks to cover his sin. Problem is, Bathsheba's married. Doesn't make things easier. Another thing that makes it harder is that Uriah the Hittite, who is Bathsheba's husband, is actually a really good dude. He's actually in the army. He's fighting a war for Israel. And so David thinks, man, I gotta get this guy to sleep with her again to make it look like that this baby's not mine. So David calls to the captain of the guard and says, hey, bring Uriah back. And Uriah comes back and he tries to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba. The only problem is Uriah's a really good dude. And he goes, no, man, I have bros out there who are fighting. Why should I enjoy the comforts of home while my dudes are out there fighting? I'm not going to do it. So David connives, and the next night he comes back and he gets Uriah drunk. Maybe a drunk Uriah will slip up. Uriah is so awesome that even when he's drunk, he's righteous. And he doesn't sleep with Bathsheba then either. So he's like, I'm going to have to take care of this. So David sends, this is incredible. David writes a letter to the captain saying, Captain, when you're in war, send Uriah to the front line. And when the enemy attacks, retreat and don't tell Uriah, then he will die. Writes it in a letter. He packages it up, hands it to Uriah, and Uriah carries his death letter to his captain. And Uriah doesn't open it once. Uriah's the boss. He's the man. Sure enough, Uriah dies. He gone, just like that. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and confronts him about his sin. Little word of how God works. God always uses his word to prick the hearts of his people. So Nathan the prophet comes to Daniel in 2 Samuel 12, and it reads like this. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink it from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Jumps down to verse 13, and David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And this is where we pick up in our psalm. This is our Psalm 51. Right on the heels of this, David writes a psalm for us as the church to sing. And he says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So how do we break this passage down? There are a couple different ways. One of my favorite ways is just to chop it in half, verses 1 through 9 and then verses 10 through 19. Verses 1 through 9 kind of are David's approach to God in fear. His fear over his own sin and the judgment to come from the hand of God. And of course, there are a couple things spattered throughout, but it can easily be broken down that way. And then verses 10 through 19, you can just say David's trust in God's mercy. But I think one of the most helpful ways, and the way that we'll look at it today, is to look at some of the things that David emphasizes in this psalm. Something I've learned in seminary and being a pastor is that if you can do it in threes, it's more holy. David learned that early. He does things in threes in this passage, and there's actually five sets of threes. Pretty important. He keeps repeating these words using different words, or he keeps asking for the same thing using different language. So these five sets are really important in terms of the emphasis of the psalm, and that's how we're going to look at it today. So the first set of threes, the first thing David wants to emphasize, he wants to emphasize that we have a problem. We have sin. Look with me in verses 1 through 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. First word. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Second word. and cleanse me from my sin. Third word. So David says, I have transgressions, I have iniquity, I have sins. And he's saying, I have a problem, I have sin. Transgression basically is just this overt rebellion. It's a deliberate crossing over the line. It's a willful trespass. In the Bible, this is when God says, don't make a graven image for yourself, and the people of Israel make a golden calf. I mean, it's a willful trespass. This is thou shalt steal, and then Achan steals things that were devoted to Ai. It's thou shalt not covet, and David here lusts after someone else's wife. It's thou shalt not murder, and David murders Uriah the Hittite to cover his sin. For us, it's no different, though. This is when God comes to us and says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, and then you go out and frustrate them by nagging them and constant criticism of them based upon their performance, leaving them no chance. It's when the word of God says, submit to your elders as those who must give an account. And an elder comes to you with love and concern, and you say, who are you to tell me what to do? It's when the word of God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, and you willfully disobey your parents because you think your parents just don't understand you. I know the line. And we cross over it. It's transgressions. And David says, I got transgressions. He says, I have iniquity. This is also a willful sin act. It kind of carries with it a little bit more of a twistedness or a perversion. It even carries the idea of a hiding or a covering. This is the sin that actually is most associated with punishment, which is the cause for our guilt and our shame. It has this idea of continuing without repentance. This is David's sin when Nathanael comes and asks him, why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why have you looked down on the word of God? Why have you twisted the word of God into something it's not? The law is good and meant for your life, and you have twisted it into something that it's robbing you of life. Why have you twisted it? And his sin is perpetuated, his iniquity is perpetuated by his constant hiding of his sin. Even in many other psalms where David's sin is recounted, he talks about his guilt and his shame and how his bones wasted away under his waiting, under his guilt. David's iniquity was perpetuated by the lie that if he covered his sin, he would prosper. That he could make atonement for his sins if he could just simply cover it all. You know, our iniquity is certainly like the sin that we commit throughout the week, sure. It's our iniquity, it's our sin. But it can oftentimes be perpetuated even when we come to church. Because we come to church hiding behind this veneer of cleanness. And we look sharp and we put on a pretty face. And the sins that we have committed throughout the week are even perpetuated under our guilt because we're trying to hide things from people. Keep up a pleasant look to us so that people don't see our anger like our children do. Or that people don't see our pathological lying like our wives do. We've got to keep that stuff hidden. Sin used in verse 2, is simply missing the mark. It's just coming up short. This is classic Romans 3:23 stuff. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of the standard. You say, well, what is the standard? Well, simply, it's the glory of God. It's the manifestations of his righteous character and person. There is no clearer reflection of the standard of the glory of God than his law, which summed up into two laws is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. We have no greater reflection of the standard of God's holiness than those two commands. And anything short of those two commands is sin that needs cleansing. And David fully confesses, I've got sins. I've got parts of my life that have come up short of his glory. There are all kinds of sins, good grief. You can kind of bundle them up into two general categories. There are sins that we know about and willfully commit, and there are sins that we don't even know we commit. There are times where we transgress God's law and we're not even thinking about his law. His law's not even on our radar screen, and yet just in our living, in our life, we come up short. We don't love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and all of our being. And maybe we fail to love our neighbors in some small ways, but we haven't loved our neighbors in ways that we actually would love ourselves. And in that way of unknowing, we sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system actually had a sacrifice for sins that are committed unknowingly. Did you know that? Numbers 15, if a person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. Why do I feel like I would be constantly sacrificing female goats? James 4:17. There are sins of omission, but there are sins of commission. James 4:17. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it shall be sin. David is saying here, I've got lots of sin. I've got my transgressions, I've got my iniquities, and I've got my sins. This is so clear to David. Look how clear his sin is to him. Go to verse 3. For I know my transgressions. No one has to tell me. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. These are my sins. I own them. I've done them. He doesn't spread the blame. They're his. And he counts them all. He knows them all. He could easily have said, seriously, he's the king of Israel. Anything that that guy says goes. He could have easily passed the buck and said, listen, no bathing out in public when it's like 5 o'clock and I'm up here on my porch. Can we get that in a law somewhere? Bathsheba ought to know that she's bathing in a public place where I'm like, she can see me as much as I can see her. You gotta know that she can't do that. Or could have blamed his guards. Come on, guards, don't you guys know the law of God? Why didn't you try to stop me? It's your fault. You went and got her. You're just as culpable as I am. He says, no, these are my sins. My sin is ever before me. Goes even deeper. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He doesn't pass over his sins. They're right in front of him, but he also knows the biggest source of guilt in his life is not merely the people that he offended, and there are many. There's Bathsheba. He violated her. There's Uriah. He flat out murdered him. Probably can't make up by that time. But then there's also his son, who God would actually, in discipline for David's sin, God would take his son's life because of David's sin. He's got all these people who he sinned against, yet David is so clear on where this sin is really bothering him the most, and it comes at a point of absolute life and death. You can have the kingdom, you can have my identity as a king and as a person, but God, do not take my soul. His sin had struck him at the deepest level of guilt. His biggest source of guilt didn't come from breaking man's laws or cultural or societal laws. His biggest source of guilt came from breaking God's law. He had failed before God to love him and his neighbor as himself, and he knew. To the point where he was able to say, take my life. He says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's his first thing out of his mouth. I've sinned against the Lord. He knew. The guilt and recognition of sin is so clear and deep that it goes on to say that God is fully justified in his judgment. Whatever it says goes. Could it be that one of our biggest sins, that one of our biggest iniquities is something that we fail to fully confess? Our sin of the lack of willingness to be fully laid bare, fully naked, and fully exposed to the law of God out of fear of judgment. The way that I know that this happens to me is the extent to which I seek to self-justify my sin. I do this several ways. I try to make atonement for it myself, if I can clean it up. I try to pay for my sin. If I can feel bad enough about it, maybe it'll pass. I try to excuse my sin. Well, you don't understand who I'm living with. You don't understand my circumstances. Try to explain it away. David says, God, you're justified. Whatever you says goes. If you want to kill me, I get it. That's how clear his sin was. Yet how come I never feel that? How come I never with open arms come to the law of God and say, God, take my life? My sin is ever before me. You know what I'm ready to do? Probably much like you. Well, have you seen that guy? Okay. I know I'm bad. Okay, but have you seen that guy? He's really bad. So we compare. If our sin is the lesser of two evils, then somehow that allows us to self-justify, right? As long as our spouse has some bigger or bolder or more detrimental type of sin, then we're allowed to not admit our sin. We don't have to come to God and say, God, take my life. I deserve hell. You don't have to say that. As long as there's a reasonable explanation for our sin, we're okay. So we make excuses. We say things like this. I come home from a long day of work or something really stressful, and I'll just throw around excuses as to why I'm grumpy and I'm not loving my wife who needs to be loved at the moment. And I'll say, I just had a rough day. Sorry. Excuse it. Being a mom is really hard, isn't it? But could it be that you're using the role of being a mom as an excuse to not look at yourself in the perfect law of God? Because I've just been in a bad spot this week. Just been in a bad spot. Can't get over it. Is that an excuse? Or even then, allowing yourself to say, God, I'm in a bad spot. I deserve death. We'll look at our Christian progress. We'll seek and pursue Christian progress as a way to make atonement for our sins. So you normally do porn three nights a week, but this week you only did it once. So somehow that makes that sin kind of not so bad. I don't have to come to God and say, God, I deserve death. I'm getting better. We look to our Christian progress. I've really been growing. I've been at church more. I've read my Bible more than I ever have. Or I've really tried to love you more, God. I've really been trying. And so we'll use those things, which are really good, but we're using those things as excuses to not look at our sin in reference to the law of God and say, God, I deserve to die. David had made some great progress over his life. But at this point, it was not an excuse as to why he couldn't lay himself bare under the law of God and say, God, I have not loved my neighbor as myself, and I certainly haven't loved you with all of my being. The wages of sin is death. Take my life. So he goes on in verse 6. Look what he says about being open and honest about sin. He says this, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. David is confessing something here that God delights when we're actually laid open and bare because of our sin according to the law of God. That God delights when we're actually open and honest about our sin, not trying to justify, hide, or cover, but just saying, it is what it is. I deserve to die. You delight in that. Truth in the inward being. It goes even deeper. Go back to verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What David is saying here is that I don't just have sins. I don't just have my transgressions and my iniquities and my sins. What he's saying here is, I've got sin. What he's really saying here is, I am sin. My problem isn't out here in the bad things I've done. My problem is me. My problem is here. I was born in iniquity. When I was conceived, I was at war with God. This means that we are not merely sinners because we sin. That is true, but it's not merely true. We actually sin because we're sinners. It's a big difference. We are born conceived as natural sinners. We aren't merely unacceptable to God because of what we do or don't do. We are unacceptable to God by nature of who we are. If you're going to be acceptable before God, it's not enough for you to just be you. This is Ephesians 2 type stuff. We are dead in our trespasses and sins and are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're no different than all of those people who sin willfully throughout all of their life and God pours his judgment on them. We are no different at our nature. And David's confessing this. I deserve to die, not just because I have sins, but because I am the problem. I am the sin. God, whatever you say, it absolutely goes. This is 1 John 1 type stuff. If we say we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar and his word is not in us. Why? Because his word shows us our sins. We can see that. But it goes a step further. If we say we have no sin, that is, if we say we don't even have a sinful heart, we deceive ourselves. But get this. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and he forgives us our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's not enough that we just have sins. The problem is not the stuff you do or don't do. The problem is the person you see in your mirror every day when you wake up. That's the problem. David says, I know all this. It's ever before me. One set of three was our problem. That is, we have sin. The second set of three, he points to our need. And there's actually two things he says we need here. Two sets of threes underneath the need column. The first thing we need is we need cleansing. So in verses one, he says, God, I need you to blot out my transgressions. Verse two, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And the end of verse two, cleanse me from my sin. Blot it out. Wash me. Cleanse me. I need these things. To blot out literally means to rub or erase from the ledger line. This is erasing the browser history. This is rubbing out the edges of any type of ledger material. And one thing I was thinking of, this is absolutely crazy, but if a teen comes to me and asks me, hey man, like, listen, I got a parking ticket and I've got this stuff on my record. Can you come down to the court with me? Maybe by having a youth pastor there, maybe they'll think like I'm okay and I'm not a crazy child and I'll just, maybe they can wipe stuff off my record. I'm happy to do that. All right, I'm happy to do that. Teens, if you ever get in trouble, if you ever need me for anything, let me know, okay? But there are some sins that I'm not willing to do that for. If a teen comes to me and said, hey, man, I really messed up. I got a girl pregnant. And then to cover my sin, I murdered her boyfriend. You better believe I'm not going to help that kid. I'm going to help him. But there ain't no wiping off the record of that kind of sin. Unless your name is David and your God is Jesus. Then you can come to him and say, God, I got a girl pregnant. And to try to cover my sin, I murdered her husband. Will you blot out my record? And God answers.
This is a bold request from David. He also goes on to say, wash me, wash me. This has the idea of removing a stain. David is asking God to put him in the laundry of his mercy, to beat and scrub him against rocks and to hit him with sticks until the dirt and the stain come out, till he is knocked loose by God's love. That's what he's asking for. Wash me. And then he says, cleanse me, purify me. I worked at Starbucks for a long time, and one of the things that I grew to love doing was to wash dishes. It kind of got you away from people. It was late at night. You can just put earbuds in and just kind of jam and get things done. And I would clean these things. And it actually became, I did it so much, it became like a source of pride for me, where like I loved washing dishes and I loved how clean I could get them. No one could do it like I could, sort of thing. Kind of like became possessive and OCD about these dishes. And the most insulting thing about all of this is that according to like code or something like that, not only do you have to wash these dishes and they're shining, they're up there on the rack, then they have this machine over here and it's called the sanitizer. I just think it's because they just don't trust people. So like you have to like take your clean dishes. And trust me, these things were spotless. Then they got to go in the sanitizer. And you got to get the job done a little bit further. And the truth is, I get it. Like even like I'm washing, and this happens all the time. I'm like washing, clean dish, and I sneeze, and I like put it on the rack. That happens all the time. It needs to be sanitized, okay? And this is what David is asking for. Leave nothing impure. Sanitize me. This actually points back to some Old Testament ritual cleansing. David is basically saying that because of his sin, that he's been defiled to the point of being unclean. If you were unclean in this society, it means you couldn't fellowship with those who were clean and who were worshiping. You had to yell out, I'm unclean. And you had to say that for a variety of different disgusting things. But if you had not gone through this ritual cleansing, you were considered unclean and you couldn't join this community of people. And so David is actually asking God, I'm unclean, I need you to clean me. Look what he says in verse 11. He even goes this far. It says, cast me not away from your presence. Don't put me outside the city walls. I know that's what I deserve, but God, wash me and cleanse me and purify me. Unclean me. Unclean me. Make me clean. Here in these three requests, David longs to be done with his guilt and his shame and the condemnation he feels. And you know, this is the problem we all have. The law, Satan, we ourselves never stop condemning us. Our sin sticks to us like glue. So guilt and shame and condemnation are almost always with us. I mean, I just realized this. I moved back into town about a year ago, and I drive around town. And it's alarming how many places and things I see that actually cause guilt to spring up in my heart. Man, remember when I did that there? Remember that guy and the confrontation I had with that guy there? Or I'll see a family in church and I'll be like, I remember their kids and how, whatever, didn't treat them right, didn't love them like I should have. This is for you too. See, we need to be reminded that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. David needs an actual reprieve from and a removal of his guilt and shame, and so do we. We need to hear verses like Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to know that the sins that we cannot forget, God cannot remember because of Christ. Or as one author says it this way, we need to know that he has locked away our sins into the forgettery of his knowledge. We need to know that. David needs to know that. And so in verse 7, he goes, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. If you do this, God, I shall be clean. And if you wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. He points back to the time of the Exodus where the people of Israel dipped hyssop branches into the blood of the sacrificial lamb and sprinkled blood all over their doorposts so that when the angel of death came over them, he would pass by. He would pass over them because of the hyssop and because of the blood. And David is saying, purge me, cleanse me, unsin me with hyssop. And if you do that, I shall be clean. If you wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Notice he didn't say as white as snow. He says, I shall be whiter than snow. So the first thing we need is cleansing, but there's something else we need. We need renewal. We need renewal. And within this needing of renewal, there are two things that David lumps together that needs to be renewed. All right? So we're doing like bullet point inception here. It's like we're going deeper and deeper in. All right. Two things that need renewal. One thing, we need a clean heart. We need a clean and a new inner man. Go down to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Go to verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So you got three things within the inner man that need to be renewed. You need a creation of a new heart, of a clean heart. You need a willing spirit at the bottom of verse 12. And you need a right spirit in verse 10. We need these things. A clean heart. David is asking God to create something. Create something. This shows us a little bit of the nature of who we are. Remember, we're in sin. David was born in sin. The problem isn't our sins out here, but it's the sin here. It's I am sin. And if we are dead in our trespasses and sins, then if we are going to have eternal life and life with God, then there must be some level of resurrection. There must be some level of Lazarus come forth type of speech or let there be light sort of speech. And so David is saying, God, create in me a clean heart. Create it. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Do something where there isn't anything. Create cleanness where there's only dirt. This shows us the nature of the law and the gospel as well. See, the law demands absolute perfection, cleanness, purity, holiness. And the truth is, because we're born into sin, we've already blown it. Just even being born, we've blown it. And the nature of the gospel is that God, out of his free grace, provides or creates and provides what he demands for. He demands holiness, righteousness, and all these things, but we don't have it. And so what he does is that by his grace, he provides it. And the way that he provides it is through resurrection, through creation. And we see that no clearer than the gospel, where God in Jesus dies our death. He takes our sin upon himself and goes into the tomb, and we are baptized into him. We are united to his death so that when he died, we died and our sins go with him. And on the third day, he pops out of the tomb because of his power over sin and death, and so do we. We come out a new creation in him through the baptism, through the cleansing of our sins in Jesus. What God demands in the law, he provides in the gospel. And this is exactly what it says in Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is not your own works. This is his work. This is by faith in what he's done so that you have no room for boasting. He asked God to give him a right spirit, right? This carries the idea of loyal or steadfast. This reminds me of the hymn we sing where we ask God, let thy goodness like a fetter bind our wandering hearts to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. So give us a right spirit. Let thy goodness bind our hearts together, creating us a right, a loyal, a steadfast spirit. You've got to provide that. The bottom of verse 12, he says that God will uphold us with a willing spirit. Willing can be translated vigorous or free. That is to say that it's fully compliant and obedient. I know for a fact that's not coming from me. And actually, there's a little bit of debate as to whether or not is this God's willing spirit or is this David's willing spirit? I actually tend to believe it's David's willing spirit, that David actually is willing in his spirit to obey and to comply. But you understand what David is saying here? He's not taking any credit by saying, God, you uphold me by my willing spirit. He's not taking any credit for it. Remember, this is all of grace. God is creating in him and something there's not. He's saying, I'm sin. God, you've got to give me a willing spirit. You've got to uphold me, create in me a heart that's willing, a spirit that's willing to obey. So we need a new heart, but secondly, we also need a new life. He says this in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Go to verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Get down to verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. So here's three things of a new life. We will teach transgressors your ways. My tongue will sing of righteousness, and my mouth will declare praise. You see, the old David focused on himself. What he wanted, his guilt, his sin, how to justify himself, how to cover himself. But now the new David has actually seemed to forget about himself and has turned outward and upward toward God and towards his neighbor. David is not even listed here in part of his renewed and transformed life. He seems to not even really care about himself. He goes right to other sinners. He says, God, I will teach transgressors your ways. Yes, the way of the law, the way that God demands holiness, righteousness, and justice, but also the way how God provides for what man cannot achieve. In Christ, God has provided a way. I will teach them about your ways of mercy and of grace. He says, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Notice he doesn't say, I will sing aloud of my righteousness. I will sing aloud of your righteousness. Yes, righteousness of the law, absolutely. But David has seen something of the gospel here. This reminds me of Romans 3, where it says that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets do bear witness to it. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I will sing aloud of the righteousness that is gifted to me on account of Christ. And my mouth will declare your praise. You see, the forgiven heart responds in worship. This is why we come to worship every Sunday. Because we've been forgiven. This shows us something interesting about how we are to worship and to glorify God. Yes, we are to worship him and glorify him in his holiness, majesty, radiance, and light. But we must also worship Christ in his dying. We must see him bloodied and crucified so that we may see his heart for us as guilty sinners. This is the glory of God, to see him risen on a cross for the forgiveness of your sins. It is at the cross where we see his mercy and his grace, his righteousness revealed. Forgiveness brings us into the community of the forgiven. So my friends, church isn't a social club. It isn't a holiness movement. It's a group of sin-confessing, Christ's work-trusting, God-worshiping people lovers. That's what the church is. Let me say it again. The church is a group of sin-confessing, Christ's work-trusting, God-worshiping people lovers. That's what we've come to do today. He even brings this up at the very end of the psalm in verse 18. He asks God to do something for the community. He goes outside of himself and starts thinking about the church, starts thinking about Israel. Verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, that is, defend her. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. When we realize that it is God who has created us, brought us in and defends us in forgiveness of sins with Jesus on the cross, and out of that cross and into his throne ascended on high, when we realize that and we begin to love one another in these acts of sacrifice for one another, then God is happy with that. Review. First thing, we have a problem. We have sin. Second, we have a need. We actually have two needs. We need cleansing and renewal. But the last thing I want to show you is something I on purpose missed, and I hope you were waiting for it. Our God. We have forgiveness in Christ. And if you haven't caught anything else in this text, pay attention to this last, actually it's the first set of three that David mentions. Go back to verse 1. This is David's whole appeal. This is the way in which David comes to God. It's much about the way he comes as it is about the words he's using. Look how he comes to God as a broken sinner. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You see that? This is not something that David is asking God to muster up some of. This isn't David asking God to go against what he wants. God is not stretching the limits or the boundaries of his godness by asking him to do this. Actually, it's the very opposite. David is approaching God and asking him for mercy and grace because David knows that that is the very nature of the God he serves. It is within his nature to be merciful. It is within his nature to be loving to sinners. It is within his nature to give grace. That, my friends, is who God is. Yes, he is holy, and yes, he is righteous, and yes, he is justice. But my friend, part of the nature of God is that he is merciful to sinners, and David knows that. So he comes. He says, God will figure it out. God will figure a way to deal with my sins in a way that is holy and righteous and just. He'll take care of it. I know that. But one thing I know as well, that God is merciful to me. He's merciful. That is, he's gracious. He's favorable. He's kindly disposed towards me. He's abundant in mercy. That is, he's graciously compassionate. He's steadfast love. He is covenantally faithful in his love. It's who God is. Amazing. In Exodus 34, God had already given the people the law, brought it down through Moses from Mount Sinai, and they had the law, and they begin to disobey, and all of a sudden they start building this golden calf and start worshiping this calf and saying crazy things like, it's this calf that has brought us out of the land of Egypt. It is this calf who has saved us and has loved us all along. Moses gets so ticked off, he's breaking the tablets, and he goes back up to Mount Sinai, and God actually reestablishes his covenant with his people and with Moses. You're saying, how on earth? These people, they need to be wiped out. God says, actually, I'll let you hear it from God. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful God and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And here, listen to this. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. No doubt David pulled up these three things from this text in his psalm. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, God will deal with sin in a holy and righteous and just way, but my friend, it will also be in a way that is merciful and gracious and compassionate towards those people who would confess, I'm a sinner in need. One of my favorite things about the gospel is the fact that God pardons our sins, grants us full righteousness in Christ, creates in us a new man through his Spirit, and that it's all for free. There's nothing you have to bring except your sin to the table. All you have to do is come with empty hands, minus your sin, and just say, God, I need mercy. And it's enough. It's enough. Look what he says in verses 16 and 17 of our psalm. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. If it was something I had to do to earn favor with you, I would do it. I own the kingdom. You want a sacrifice, I'd give it. You want a portion of my kingdom, I'd give it. But you don't delight in that. It's not enough. But look what he says in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you hear that, sinner? A broken and contrite heart is something that God doesn't despise. Guess what? Your fear and your guilt will actually tell you otherwise. Your guilt and your shame will actually say, God doesn't want that. You're too bad off. When actually it's the opposite. God does not despise brokenness. He doesn't look on your guilt and your shame and look on it with contempt. He does the exact opposite. He says, bring it. Bring it. My friend, if you are guilty, if you feel your sin, if you are shamed by your struggle, if you're paralyzed by the fear of being known, God does not despise you. It's the opposite. He welcomes you. He says that he's a God who is merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. My friend, no matter what you have done, no matter what you are doing, no matter what you are stealing, no matter what you are covering up today, no matter what you are lying about, no matter what you are smoking, no matter what you are looking at, no matter who you are sleeping with, no matter what words come naturally flying out of your mouth in moments of anger, no matter what your past is, no matter what your present struggles are, no matter what your future looks like, in Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. Your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Through faith in the powerful working of Christ for you, there is not a sin that you have committed or will commit that has escaped or will escape the power of the atonement. Every sin is there. Every one. My friends, because of Jesus, for you, for your law keeping, for your sin, for your struggles, it is finished. It is finished for you. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once and for all. There on the cross, your burden upbearing, thorns on his brow your Savior is wearing. Never again your sin need appall. You have been pardoned once and for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me. Oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves you once and for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling. Surely his grace will keep you from falling. Passing from death to life at his call. Blessed salvation once and for all. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, O friend, now receive it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. God of mercy, you know us better than we know ourselves. And still you love us. Wash us from all of our sins. Create in us clean hearts. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit that we may give you praise. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.